You should have your Bibles open to John 16. And we went through a lot there in the last session that maybe didn't have quite the impact it should have had, but that's only because we probably didn't go into enough detail. But if we do that, I want to chase a rabbit partly into the woods. I don't want to get lost in the woods. And so really all I'm after here is to finish off what we were talking about, in that getting an appreciation for what Paul is telling us in Romans 11, for this status change that we enjoy as being in a place of special treatment, graft in to the cultivated, cared for olive tree and enjoying its root and its fatness, being acceptable. The very idea, as I said to someone at the break, that God, that it could ever even enter the mind that God could take Israel, cast them away, albeit temporarily, and then turn to Gentiles, and utilize them. How in the world could he utilize what he has already assigned, given up, and given over to the adversary? Well, he could, and he did, by grafting us into that tree where we enjoy its root and its fatness and all acceptability in God's sight. That what he's teaching you almost on the level of Sesame Street. And I know it's not trying to insult your intelligence as adult adopted sons, but to be quite honest, some I can tell you right now, I'm approaching, not nearly as close as my wife is, but I am approaching 50. And yet at this stage of my life, there are certain issues that I would have to learn and almost get a cartoon drawing of it, or a Sesame Street level beginning. Well, he takes trees, an olive tree, and he uses that as an illustration for things that are so powerful and not complicated but complex as to what he's able to do to utilize you. When you realize he is utilizing us for the one of the most grand issues of all time, as grand, notice I didn't say grandeur, as grand as establishing his kingdom on this earth and taking it back from Satan, reestablishing God as the monarch of the earth. Actually, man is the monarch of the earth in the person of God, Jesus Christ. As grand as that, to have something never spoken before by God ever anywhere, and then revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and that it's Gentiles that he's turned to utilize to create this new man, this new creature that's going to be used to bring his functional life to the creature out there who's languished in vanity for all these millennia and now realizes that their very functional life is coming by the sons of God that's going to be placed out there. Well, to see the enormity of that and what will later be a complex issue, you begin with this kind of elementary style of introducing it. And it's not without a lot of biblical information that's already been given to you by now, by the time you hit Romans, whereby you should be able to see, even though you didn't live it, that is, you were never in a period of Israel's program. You've never lived in Israel's program. You don't have parents or grandparents that have ever lived in Israel's program. You can get a virtual idea of how bad off it was to be a Gentile during that time. I'm not talking just individually. I'm talking about the Gentiles in general as a whole. God can't utilize them. He's almost, as it were, thrown them away. He hasn't thrown them away. He did provide a way for them to have salvation. But to utilize them, no. And that's why you see Jesus having to walk that razor-thin line when he dealt with that woman, that Gentile woman. He only dealt with two in the gospel accounts, her and that centurion, the Roman centurion. And he said, I've never seen faith like that guy has in all of Israel. But anyway, to illustrate the mercy of God in turning to the Gentiles, you kind of have to get an impact in your thinking for what the position of us was. And without going back to passages we've already looked at, when I time to time will try to make you aware of that, I wanted you to see in John 16 the things that the Holy Ghost ministry is going to be involved with to the world at large occurs in three phases, one of which we're familiar with, how he ministered during the year of forbearance and mercy, and it lines itself up with that first issue in verse 9 of sin because they believe not on me. Then he has a ministry in the first half of the final installment of Israel's program in which he is going to reprove the world of righteousness, the spirit of Antichrist being the competing wisdom and the competing righteousness that's going to be out there. And the Lord has gone to the Father and they see him no more. But it's the third one that I'm after here when he says of judgment in verse 11, this is John 16, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's going to occur in the third and final phase of the Holy Ghost ministry to the world at large at the end of the last half of the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. Once the first two phases or aspects of the Holy Ghost ministry are concluded, there's going to be this third and final aspect to it that was going to go beyond Israel, and it's going to deal with the rest of the world, and it will reprove the rest of the world of judgment in connection with the fact that they can now, and this will happen at the end, right before the Lord returns. And it's going to be in connection with the fact that the rest of the world can now respond to God legitimately without restraint from the prince of this world. And that's due to, if our chart was full size at this blown up size, it'd go all the way past that wall. But you know what I mean when I'm pointing back that direction. It's like when I first began pastoring, where I was saved, the church I was saved in, and where I started doing some fill-in work for my pastor, right behind me was a cross. And I would always say, when Jesus went to that cross. And I can remember when I took my first church, and I did that out of reflex action. When Christ went to the cross, and I had a little old lady in the church, she said, what is Mark always pointing at? Because there's no cross back there. Well, you know what I mean. If the timeline chart was all the way, that sitting back in Israel's program, especially in the prophets, you have information about how that the rest of the world is going to be able to respond to God without restraint from the prince of this world, because all the way back there, especially at the Tower of Babel incident and everything, that you've got the issue of the prince of this world, Satan, the adversary, the prince of this world, who used to hold them in bondage. He had them legitimately held in bondage. But at the cross, he's been judged. And out here, the deposement of the adversary is going to begin to take place. And there's going to be an effect upon the rest of the world and the Gentile world, who is going to be free for a season, for a small amount of time there, to respond if they're willing to do so. And when that time comes to an end, as soon as that comes to an end, the Lord returns. This ought to be clicking. What was the method for which the gospel, what is the thing, what is one of the trigger mechanisms that the apostles were told would be the thing that they would see when right prior, just like bam, bam. What's going to the uttermost part of the world? Somebody said it. The gospel. In Matthew 24, when that thing goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's a trigger mechanism. He said, then will the end come. Well, what he's doing here is following along the same pattern, because the adversary is going to actually be restrained, and the whole world is going to... That's why you've got the gospel going from Judea to Samaria, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because here, the uttermost parts of the earth can respond properly. It all coincides. And so that's my understanding in very, very, very general way of what those three issues that sitting there in John 16 are about. And if you're fuzzy on that last one, it's probably because of not being fully understanding again of just how the Gentiles get dealt with in the final installment of Israel's program. And all of the events that go on that work up to it, and the matters that go on preparatory-wise for them, and what they're told that is designed to bring the fundamental, at that time, the fundamental light of God consciousness kind of in full blaze, blazing in their minds, so that in a very short amount of time that's left in that final installment, they can respond as rapidly as possible. When the Holy Ghost ministry out there reproves the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, and then they can respond as rapidly as they can. And when verse 11 takes place there, the Gentiles will be told that the prince of this world, who's held them in his firm grip for so long a time, is judged. They're free from that position. Well, all I'm trying to say in all of that is, I guess, and it may not, maybe it was a bad rabbit to go chase. But what I'm after in all that is, look at the way, the hopeless, helpless, horrible condition that Gentiles were in. That the only freedom we ever got from that grip that the adversary had in Israel's program would be right at the very end of it. And we've been free from that for thousands of years in this dispensation of grace. It's amazing, the mercy of God and what He's done. And again, it's just one of those things that as a son and as a daughter, you should just be so emphatically impressed with what your Father has done. And even though I've got the little cartoon chart to show it, the fact that He has grafted us into that place of special treatment to enjoy the root and the fatness of the cultivated olive tree. And folks, I got to tell you, the truth of the matter is, even though it's just a little bitty black and white chart, the very thought of that just about makes you want to cry. I mean, it just about chokes you up to see what our Father could do. And I know it doesn't seem to come across that way because I'm teaching it, but it really is astounding. Well, I think this all, let's come back to Romans now. Let's get the heck out of John. If lead balloons were falling, we would be sunk tonight. Sometimes things are a good idea, sometimes they're better left alone, but there you go. You get what you pay for. Coming back to Romans 11 then, it's just, again, to underscore there in verse 19, once your thinking is proper, that will say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, you're thinking right. That's what you're supposed to think. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why? For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. So that warning, once again, to be not high-minded, but fear, is so much more critical today to get this appreciation, because it's much more difficult, like I think I've experienced a little of that here, to get it over to you today. Because You've never experienced what it was like when the Gentiles were without God in the world, without hope under this legal possession of the adversary, and perhaps a lot more should be done in this area. But I think we can pick that up at another time, and we'll let it go for now. But verse 21, once again, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Well, again, as you can just see in the very reading of this, this is a stark warning that this position that we Gentiles find ourselves in this program change that God has made, this place of being specially treated by God, "take heed lest he also spare not thee." In other words, this thing isn't going to last forever. That's why you don't boast against the branches. That's why you don't get high-minded, and why you're to have godly fear and godly sacred respect for what God's doing today. And that's a huge issue, because the truth of the matter is, when you see Christians today who are running around trying to grab a hold of Israel's program and haul it into this dispensation of grace, and they're trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, and they spend all of their time trying to make application of the Gospels. Like I was going home last time, and you hear the church, the lady preacher gets up, and then she leads everybody in the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the whole idea, you hear it even at Christmas time, that we're supposed, the worst of it is that politicians and even conservative talk show hosts are starting to get themselves involved with the Bible. They need to stay away from it, is my advice, because they are as screwed up as anyone could ever be. Because the whole idea is to get you tithing and to get you what they call, even Nancy Pelosi will tell you what the gospel is all about today, as if she knows. And that the gospel, the whole church's function, is to serve the community and alleviate the poor and alleviate suffering in the world and all of this kind of business. And that's a total bastardizing of God's word. And what that is, folks, what that is what Paul is driving at you never being, and that is to never ever lose the respect for what God is doing today. They have no respect. And I'm saying this about believers in Christ. I'm not just saying this about idiot politicians, but real believers in Christ rarely have any respect for what God is doing today. They have no compunction of grabbing a hold of something that has nothing to do with them and making and saddling you with that burden. And in doing so, they have destroyed your functional life. They've put it to death. Murder is taking place in churches all across the United States today. Not physical, spiritual. A pastor who puts his people under the law in any way, shape, or form has just murdered. He has their spiritual life is now dead. They are functionally dead. So I'd say, if it's a matter of life and death, I don't care if it is functional death, functional life. If it's a matter of life and death, it's a big deal. And most Christians do not have any respect for what God is doing today. And Paul tells you, you better have all kinds of respect for it. And again, it's absolutely critical to remember that we're not dealing here with individual salvation or justification. Which means, and by the way, should I say it again? Or individual eternal security of one's salvation, or loss of that eternal security. That's not what's going on here at all. Which means that the issue of God not sparing thee, he says, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Somebody will point that and say, see, you can lose your salvation because you're going to be cut off if you don't follow through. That's not what is going on here at all. The issue of God not sparing you has nothing whatsoever to do with losing your salvation. It has to do with recognizing that God has planned to bring this newfound Gentile status that you and I are enjoying today to a close, and he's going to take that thing and he's going to put it back the way it was, and he's going to turn and graft in the natural branches of Israel and return to his program with them. That's what it means when he says, take heed lest he spare not thee. He's going to go back to the way it was before he changed the program. So verse 22, behold, therefore, I like this. This gets really good right through here. And we're going to slow down on this verse. Because the big thrust of what chapter 11 is getting you to do is to view things the way your Father views them. That's what's been going on since Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, is to put you in His shoes and look through His eyes as He views things. And so now you're told to behold something. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And I love this passage because it's just breezed over by most people. Goodness of God. I know what the goodness of God is. I say it every night. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. I never said those rote memory prayers like that. I never did. I thank God for that. My parents, they didn't teach me say some pre-printed prayer. In fact, I've never written a prayer in my life. Never have. All the funerals I've ever preached and all the weddings I've ever done. In my marriage ceremony, when it comes time to pray, all I got is pray. Sometimes I need a reminder. Oh, now I got to pray. Because you never know. I mean, some of these people want to kneel and light candles and set their veils on fire and give roses to mother-in-laws who hate their guts and everything else. It's just a horrible, horrible experience. Weddings should be confined to the justice of the peace. That's where they don't come to the pastor for a divorce. They go to court. That's where they should go to get married. Stick around, I'll tell you what I really think. But we're to behold the goodness and the severity of God, and that's not goodness in any old way, and that's not severity in any old way. At this point, you and I want to focus on this one issue. We're being told to behold something. Don't let that go by you. You're now supposed to take all the information you've been presented with, and by that information, both what it's corrected in your thinking and generated as it's told you what to properly think, you're now supposed to behold or view this the way your Father views it. And when He sees this, let's back it up one, put the Gentiles grafted in here. When He sees this, this is how He beholds it. This is how He views it. The goodness and the severity of God. And we're to behold His goodness and His severity. And you're supposed to stop for a moment and make sure that that's what you're focused. That's what the lenses of the eyes of your inner man are viewing. When you see what He's done, you've been thoroughly impressed with His mercy, thoroughly unimpressed with what the course of the world did, what the adversary did, and now impressed with what He has done. And that's what a son should be in his father. And so now your corrected thinking comes along, and you're to behold or view this, and this behold tells you, you now have the capacity to view some things, maybe not a lot of things, but to view some things, especially what's being driven out here, properly and godly, if you will. And I say that because goodness is one of those words that has real subjectivity attached to it as to, well, what's good in somebody's eyes is good in another's eyes. You know, what's good art, to me, you wouldn't think is good art. Or what good art is to, you know, all those kind of subjective things. But this tells you, you can behold this properly. You can now behold this in a godly manner. That is, if you can now think about some things in connection with what God has done in suspending His program with Israel and bringing in this new, this unheard of, unknown mystery program that has Him now turning to utilize Gentiles in grace. This again is why this is not properly called the dispensation of grace. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a difference in the way you think about how God properly calls this thing that. And so therefore, your thinking is proper. It's being able to now grip and grasp the view that your Father has and how he's going to now accomplish an entirely different task and an entirely different program that he has in mind to accomplish. And Paul says, now, this is to be, when you behold the goodness and severity of God, that's not to be beheld and then put down. We're not looking at a mirror and then putting it down. This is to be your point of view. This is to be within you from now on. This is to be a permanent mindset, manner in which your Father thinks that you and him now possess together. And it's to be that way from now on. And what you're now, the things, limited as they are, that you now have the capacity to be able to behold is some things about God's goodness and some things about God's severity. Now, in the remaining time that we have, let's at least get one of them. Don't let that term goodness just buy you. Thinking, like I said, all it means is that God is good. Well, who in the world is going to say he's not? You know, unless you've had some tragedy that you can't understand why he didn't rescue you from or something like that, and you're mad at him for a while. But most people admit that, do you think God is good? Well, yeah. If he exists, I suppose he's good. Wouldn't he have to be good by nature? After all, isn't he kind of a combination of Santa Claus and my grandfather? I mean, that's pretty much the idea of God, that he's half Santa Claus, half my grandfather. I had one grandfather that scared me most of the time, and he died when I was about 8, so I didn't really have a grandfather at all. But most people's idea of grandpa, you know, gramps, Santa, whatever. God's good. How many times do you hear people say that? You ever hear somebody who goes through, you know, their house just got blown away by a tornado, and they come out and they say, well, God's good, God's good. As if they're trying to convince themselves of it. And maybe the reporter. And usually they've found the one person in the trailer park that only has one tooth. But God's good. God's good. Usually what they're meaning by that is, let me translate for you. If God has torqued off at me already enough to blow my house away, I don't want to torque him off anymore, so I'm going to say God's good. That's usually the meaning behind that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having some intelligent understanding of the goodness of God. And by the way, you should have it. Maybe you don't realize you have it, but we've covered it. And you have to be able to understand and appreciate, especially from the work that we did. What was it, 9 months that we went through a bit of a survey of Israel's program through the Genesis stage and the Exodus stage of Israel's program? Well, you should appreciate from that. And remembering that when Israel, when they put themselves in the position, let's put the timeline back up here, when they put themselves in the position of meriting the 5 courses of punishment, all the way back out here in the book of Judges, and you think along those lines, they reached a point at which God could no longer be what to them? Good to them. And we looked at a bunch of passages where that remnant, one of the things that Jesus was looking for here on this earth, when he began calling out that remnant, that little flock, they were turning to him. They were responding positively to him. That remnant will do that again out here after you and I are taken off and God resumes his program. He's looking for that turning and positive, proper response of the remnant of Israel. And when he saw that, and we looked at a bunch of passages where when that remnant finally did and will again respond properly and positive to the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, God can once again be good to them. Come over to, let's just look at one passage in connection with this. Come over to Jeremiah 31. Before you even get there, you should be able to tell me what's in Jeremiah 31. There you go, the new covenant. Okay. Jeremiah 31, but we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at what happens just before that stated. Jeremiah 31. I want to get another passage here that we covered, but I just want to remind you of it. You don't need to turn to this one, but I'm just going to mention it. You remember when we were going through Israel's program, we looked at that additional covenant that God had to make with Israel? Some call it the Palestinian covenant. And it was really a covenant of God coming along and saying, I'm going to place this beside the old covenant, and it's going to be the living covenant. It's going to be the way in which I'm going to finally be able to bring that new covenant about, because I'm going to covenant to operate with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and my grace and not by any works or performance of yours. It's interesting that in that, in Deuteronomy 30, when we went through those first 10 verses that talk about some of the details of that Palestinian or that additional covenant, he says this in verse 5. Just listen to this one. It says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Israel fell into a position where he couldn't do them good. Come over and look at how Jeremiah looks at, in fact, let's put that back up here. I can use this one. When Jeremiah looks out at, here's Jeremiah back here as one of these fifth course of punishment prophets. In fact, he was in the fifth course in the first installment of it. And he's going to look out at this period of time. And again, this is the chapter in which the new covenant issue gets stated, but it's later on in the chapter. But he's going to look at the issue of Israel's last days and how God's going to treat them in those last days. Let's pick this up. And again, this is the kind of education you should have to understand what God's goodness is in connection with. It's not just his being generally good, but it's a goodness that's in connection with something. Look at verse 1. Pick it up in verse 1. And I'm going to read a section through here. I know we're about ready to close, and we will close on this, but I just want you to see, again, one passage at least in which you should have a framework for which when he says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Watch this. Verse 31, verse 1, chapter 31, it says, at the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Out here, there's going to come a time when that kingdom gets established, when all that thing is going to take place. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. He's going to take them back through a little history of their lesson of his program with them. They were found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This is almost reminiscent of how it all began over there in Ezekiel 16. And he says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth with the dances of them that make merry. And thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day out here. The Lord's day of wrath is going to take place. The day is coming in the kingdom. There shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up unto Zion to the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. See, he's looking past what the Lord's going to do in the last days, the day of wrath, and as he's going to once again pick up and finish his establishment of his kingdom with them on this earth. And so he says, behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth the child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. John started making way that way straight, wherein they shall not stumble. Notice the stumbling issue? They won't stumble out here. I am a father to Israel. That's because he's going to be dealing with a remnant, and the remnant are going to be treated as sons and receive the adoption of sons. This is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it. in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. There again, God had to do something to wrest Israel from the legal possession and grip of the adversary. That's what he's talking about there. The ransoming work of the cross of Jesus Christ ransomed Israel from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. That's all the sorrow they go through in the Lord's day of wrath to once again enter into the kingdom. What I'm really after is verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now, I only bring that out because when Paul talks about, if you come back to Romans 11, when Paul talks about the fact that we should behold the goodness and the severity of God, this isn't just talking about any old goodness in any old way, or severity in any old way, or just some general way of describing the attributes of God as being good on some and severe on others. But this is talking about goodness and severity in a very particular and specific context. Just like we had with the nation of Israel, and what we could get our minds around in the way that they became the lawful possession of the adversary, and then God can do certain things so that he can once again return good to do good unto them. God's goodness has been withheld from us Gentiles and was withheld for thousands of years because of our negative and improper response to God. And because of us being given up, and given over to Satan, the adversary, as being totally unfit, totally unable to be used by God or utilized by God for him to deal with us or work with us anymore. But now God has grafted us into the cultivated olive tree, and enjoying its root and its fatness, God, listen, can now do good to us. Behold the goodness of God. He couldn't do that before. But now that he's made this graft and we enjoy the fatness of the root, behold, view this thing. And I know you may not be all that impressed, but I am. And even though this is a very basic, very general idea, your Father expects you to have all that in mind as you behold his goodness. In providing, you realize what you're able to behold in his goodness? He provided for this all along. He just never said anything about it. It's not like that we showed up all of a sudden as never having a thought in God's mind until he saved Paul. No. There was an enormous amount of thought and work that went in to providing for this to take place, this change in program to take place, before God ever created anything. He just chose not to say a word about it. And when he revealed it to Paul, it just explodes in our mind, and beholding his goodness to us, that we now, listen, it's not just that God is now being able to utilize you as a Gentile to do something. He's adopted you as his daughter and his son. And this is part of the legal basis for which he could even do that. That's why it's included in your sonship establishment. He provided all along for a way in which he could turn to us Gentiles, suspend his program with Israel, utilize us for the most secretive, top secret program he has in mind to accomplish. The repossession of the heavenly places, liberating the creature from its bondage of corruption. When he places us as his sons into positions of intelligentsia in the creature. Well, that stark contrast between what we were in God's sight as we existed as the uncircumcision Gentiles before God brought in this dispensation of grace to how we now stand in his sight, that's designed to make a big impact upon your thinking. Well, we're out of time, but beginning on Sunday, we're going to turn to the issue of severity. Between now and then, if you want to, check out a little bit for why severity has a shade of meaning fit to this context that makes it the most excellent of all English words to behold when you're talking about the way in which God judged Israel and put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. Paul calls that severity, on whom fell severity. Because to Israel fell severity. But there is a little shade of meaning that that word carries that makes it the most excellent choice to describe what you're to be impressed with. So if you've got a copy of Crab Synonyms, you'll probably find it. But we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning and hopefully be able to move quite far in getting near the end of Romans 11 and starting to think serious about our presenting ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. So we'll pick it up on Sunday morning right there with our heads back.